Let's pray and then we'll get started. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that through the centuries it has been studied and confessed and articulated with clarity. Father, we pray that as we study the Westminster Confession of Faith from centuries ago, that it would speak your truth, a truth from Scripture, straight to our hearts, and that we would love it more and more. Because we love the Lord Jesus, and this is your word given through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we come to a new chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. And it has to do with the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. Now, the quotes that I put at the top of your handout demonstrate that we could hardly overestimate the importance of the doctrine of justification. This is a famous quote by Martin Luther. If this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. I think it's fair to say that if a church, or if the Christian church, but let's just say a church, does not clearly preach the doctrine of justification, or twists it, or mangles it, or dilutes it, it is very hard for that church to stand as a true and biblical church. The reason for that is that justification has to do with our standing before God. The doctrine of justification is at the heart of the gospel. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So not only does a church stand if the doctrine of justification stands, but you can stand before God only because of justification in Christ. That's what we want to get a handle on today. Now to help us...
So I have a question. So was Martin Luther making a pun?
On Psalm 130? I don't think so.
I don't think so.
Possible. Okay, let me set this in context, because we're not wired to really prize justification the way that Martin Luther did, because we live in an age where objective standing before God is not a concern for many people. Many of you know the name Carl Truman. He's written a lot about what's known as expressive individualism. Anybody want to give a shot as to what that means in our current cultural context? What is expressive individualism?
Live your own truth,
right? That I have, maybe to put a little bit more specificity on it, I think Truman means by expressive individualism that we live in an age where my internal desires, speaking of the sermon today, define who I am. So it's first like a metaphysical claim. It's a claim about human identity and human selfhood and human personhood. My desires determine who I am. Number two, the expression of my desires is the purpose of life. Satisfying my desires by expressing them according to my own individual will is the purpose of life. Number three, anything that prevents me from expressing my own inward desires needs to be destroyed, needs to be overcome and dismantled and jettisoned. So, I mean, just think about the world in which we live and how true that is. Think about the messages that you hear in movies and shows and things you read. That's the notion of human personhood and the purpose of life that's being shouted to you during the week.
Who is the author?
Carl Truman. And the book is called, a popular level book, Strange New World. Correct? The big one is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you want the big history of ideas, Truman asks, how do we get here? It's a big one. Is dense. Paperback, still dense. The Strange New World, playing off of Brave New World by Orwell? Yeah, or Aldous Huxley. Thank you. Let me give you a historical example. In 2001, Adele, just to show that I'm Adele told British Vogue, when I was reading British Vogue, Sarah, no, this is from Business Insider. Adele told British Vogue, which I don't read that either, that she had come out with a new album. Some of you may remember this. And she had just gotten a divorce, okay? And she was saying that her new album was an attempt to explain her divorce to her son, who is at the time, I think, 10 years old. This is 2021 that this happened. What did I say? 2021. No, no, no. Yeah, yeah, sorry. Here's what she said in the interview to British Vogue about the album to explain her divorce to her young son. My son has had a lot of questions, really good questions, really innocent questions that I just don't have an answer for. She added, adding an example, why can't you still live together? I just felt like I wanted to explain to him through this record, when he's in his 20s or 30s, listen to this, who I am and why I voluntarily chose to dismantle his entire life in the pursuit of my own happiness. It makes him really unhappy sometimes. That's a real wound for me, and I don't know if I'll ever be able to heal it. Okay, we can kind of look down our nose at Adele. We could be shocked how explicit she is about willingly dismantling her son's life in pursuit of my own happiness. But that is expressive individualism. But the more I reflected on this, there's a sense in which this is the convicting point, okay? This is what we do when we sin against God. Not dismantling the life of an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old, but we do something even worse. We defame the glory of God in pursuit of what we think is our own happiness through sin. Now, this sets up why we need justification. Because the reality is, no matter what the history of ideas has brought us to, expressive individualism, postmodernism, no absolute truth, whatever, God has not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He is holy. He is awesomely pure. He is radiant in perfection. And if we as sinners, outside of Christ, were to catch just a glimpse of the glory of God as it's revealed in heaven, we would be utterly destroyed. We would be, talk about dismantled. We would be unraveled in the presence of God. Our deepest problem has not changed. Our deepest problem is that we are made for God, made to glorify and enjoy God, made to worship Him and serve Him, but we have all turned aside and gone our own way. And we are laden with sin and guilt before His face. Now go back to Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question, right? Nobody. Nobody could stand. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So, okay, to help us get oriented to justification, here's the points I want to make just to set it up. In everyday life, to justify means to declare the truth of a prior claim. To declare the truth of a prior claim, to declare that a prior claim you made was right. Okay, here's my example. All right, what are we saying? We're saying, I always pick the wrong one. It's like putting in a USB, you know? What? No, it's like putting a USB. Thank you. It's always the third time, right? Georgia Tech people will get that joke. All right. We make a truth claim. Then an event happens. Then to justify the truth claim, you have to look back at the event and see if it accords with the truth claim, right? Or see if the truth claim actually accords with the event. Okay, so let's say my truth claim is that the Falcons will win the Super Bowl. All right? Kirk Cousins.
Notice none of us are like...
Yeah, I know. I'm not really following it either. What's the event? The event, of course, would be the Super Bowl. Then, if the Falcons actually win the Super Bowl, then my original truth claim would be justified. Okay? Letter B. In the biblical context, justification is about showing or declaring that someone is righteous according to a legal standard. Okay, pause right here. In the biblical context, it's about showing that someone is righteous according to a legal standard. We might say someone's life is righteous according to a legal standard. Now, so the truth claim in the context of the Bible is not, will the Falcons win a Super Bowl? It's not anything that I just sort of think or guess. It's actually the law of God. The law of God. The moral law of God. The Ten Commandments, right? That is the truth claim or the standard or the norm that something else is going to be tested by. The event is not the Super Bowl, but it's one's entire life. Right? That's the event. Now, for somebody, not just a truth claim, but for somebody to be justified in the Bible, just basic parameters here, you look at their entire life and you see if it matches the law of God in exhaustive detail. And if someone's entire life matches the law of God in every detail, then that person is declared to be justified, declared righteous, conforming to the standard of the law of God. Now, in more limited context, in the courts of Israel, this also happened. That's why Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord." God did not want anyone in Israel declaring that a sinful life or a sinful deed actually was justified in the sight of His law, because it wouldn't be according to His standards of justice. Likewise, if someone, just in a more limited way, actually did obey the law of God, but was condemned, that too, God says, I abhor. Standards of justice, because God is righteousness Himself. Deuteronomy 25, this is for Israel's judges. If there's a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then He goes on to say, that's good. So God wants people to justify the righteous, condemn the wicked, make right evaluations according to the standard of His law. The environment in which all of this is happening is, of course, the courtroom. God's courtroom. This is where the evaluation takes place. All right, number three, letter C. On the surface, biblical gospel justification of sinners makes no sense. Why? Two reasons. First, in biblical gospel justification, a person is not justified by his or her own works, by his or her own life. We'll see. They're justified on the basis of another life. And second, we're justified in the middle of life and not at the end. Shouldn't judgment come at the end? Well, ordinarily, you can see that this would normally happen at the end. You would have to wait and see until a life is completely finished to see how it accords with the law of God so that you can determine whether that person is justified. But biblical gospel justification on the surface makes no sense. First, because we're actually not justified by our own life. And we receive this declaration before our life is finished. And the two relate to one another, right? We can be justified in the middle of our life because in biblical justification, like gospel justification, it's not actually our life that's being evaluated. Does that make sense to everybody? Both the normal meaning of justification and the unusual gospel justification. Any questions about that? It's helpful to understand the normal meaning of justification, evaluating something according to a standard, and if it matches, that thing is justified. It's declared to be right, declared to be righteous according to the standard that's being used, which is the law of God. Okay, flip your page over. Let's look at what chapter 11 says about biblical gospel justification. And by the way, we are coming on the heels of union with, okay, we're talking about union with Christ, and we're talking about what happens. Remember, chapter 10 was on effectual calling. When a person is effectually called into union with Christ. Now, what chapters 11, 12, and 13 are going to cover are the, what we call the benefits of union with Christ. The benefits of union with Christ. The first benefit is justification. That's chapter 11. The second benefit that we're going to look at is adoption. What does adoption in Christ mean? And the third benefit is called sanctification. So that's a big picture of where we're going in the confession. This chapter, justification in union with Christ. Chapter 12, adoption in union with Christ. Chapter 13, sanctification in union with Christ. Let's look at how it begins. Section 1. Those whom God effectually calleth... Okay, pause right there. Notice, it's a little throwback to chapter 10, because we're talking about people who are called by the Word and Spirit into faith union with Jesus. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth. Now things get a little more complicated. And the confession wants to body check bad views and affirm good views. God justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. This is a great statement about justification. It rules out what needs to be ruled out, and it rules in what needs to be ruled in. Let's look at the questions. The Roman Catholic Church, okay, we talked a lot about the Roman Catholic Church last week. Roman Catholic Church teaches that someone is justified through a process of making us increasingly inwardly holy in heart and life. How is the confession's statement different? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is a process. And it's a process because what makes you stand in the courtroom of God according to the standard of the law of God, so far so good, is how inwardly holy you become. So for the Roman Catholic Church, you really do have to wait to the end of your life in order to be justified. Because justification is a process, we might put it this way, final justification has to come at the end. Because what's being evaluated is your own inward righteousness. And if your inward righteousness, your inward, we might say, holiness, purging sin, growing in holiness, if that finally reaches the level of perfection according to the law of God, that's when you are finally justified. Okay, that's why the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of purgatory. Because when you die, you haven't been perfectly justified, sanctified. See what little number, another little parenthesis here. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches to be justification, in general, this is true, though there are massive differences. The Reformed call sanctification. Sanctification. It's an entirely different benefit in union with Christ. But one of the things the Roman Catholic Church does is it confuses, in Reformed view, Protestant Reformed theology, confuses justification with sanctification. And it suspends final justification on the completion of the process of being made holy. So I ask again, how is the Westminster Confession of Faith different according to the language of Section 1? Any observations?
Right away it says not by infusing righteousness into them.
Who do you think they have in mind? The Roman Catholic Church. Right? God freely justifieth not by infusing righteousness into them.
In fact, all the knots.
All the knots. There's one knot here that's a little bit different, that's more against Arminianism, which we'll get to. But not by infusing righteousness into him. Please hear this. Justification is not about your inward heart condition. It's not about how holy your inward heart is. That is not in view at all. Nick.
Is Rome thinking in the legal terms of declaring righteous justification as a declaration, or is it a completely different understanding of what that means?
I have heard people disagree about that. Some have said, no, Rome still has a forensic and courtroom understanding of justification. It's just suspended on the far side of the process. And then others have said, no, it's more different than that. It's not even in the courtroom. It's just a process. I think the key thing, yeah, I think it's a little bit tricky. I think that it's more the latter, that it's just a process. And that there's not really a declaration at the end. It's just, they speak of being further justified. Now, if you ever hear the words, I need to be further justified, you run in the other direction. Okay?
Carlson, I have a question.
Yes.
The Catholic Church claims Paul as their, or no, Peter as their first pope, I think. When was it that they moved from what we know as actual Christianity to this system?
Well, this...
It's
a complicated history through the medieval church,
yeah.
And even going back to some of the church fathers, there was a little bit of confusion about the way in which good works relate to justification.
Okay.
Many of them, though, I think we can go back and discover a forensic courtroom declaration even in the church fathers. But this theology was really hammered out in the Catholic Church in the Council of Trent, which we're talking 1500s? Is that the Council of Trent?
Response to the Reformation.
1600s? Yeah. They were responding. They got to say, we got to get our ducks in order. And this is kind of interesting. If you read the Council of Trent on justification, you can actually get a very good understanding of a Reformed understanding of justification, because that's what they condemn. They say, if anyone says that a person is justified not by inward righteousness and the works that they do, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. So you can actually say, okay, they understand the issues at the Council of Trent. Now, Vatican II, which we talked about last week in the 1960s, softened some of those claims. And there have been efforts among evangelicals and Catholics to try to find some common ground on justification. R.C. Sproul, in the 1990s, 80s, there was something called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. And they came out with a statement on justification, and Sproul refused to sign it. Some evangelical leaders actually did sign it, but the problem was, here we're jumping down a little bit, the document used language that could be interpreted in two different ways. They said, we believe justification is by grace, through faith, but the Roman Catholic can say that because justification is by the grace of God infusing righteousness into you. It's part of the system of grace and the sacraments. And they believe that it's through faith, that faith has a role to play. But Sproul was very wise in saying the word that they left out was the word alone. They did not say in that document that justification was by faith alone, because they believe that this process is advanced as you cooperate with God's grace through the doing of good works. So works contribute to your standing before God as this process advances according to the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why the confession also goes on to say, look at the second line, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. See, the Reformation was championing solus Christus, Christ alone, not Christ's righteousness infused into you, not you cooperating with the grace of God through good works. None of that contributes to your justification. It is for the sake of Christ and Christ alone. All right, let's go on to letter B. What are the two main parts to justification? Friends, if you leave here knowing anything about justification, know the answer to this, please. What are the two main parts of biblical justification? And it helps to look at the Shorter Catechism, though the two parts are also articulated in the middle of all those knots up above. What are the two main parts? Justification is an act of God's free grace, I'm looking at the Shorter Catechism, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. Boom, that's number one. In biblical justification, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. This is forgiveness. This is Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. When we say that, we are articulating one part of one benefit of union with Christ. What's the other part of justification? And accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. All right, if you look above in the box, it says, not by infusing righteousness, but pardoning their sins, there's the first part, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That accounting and accepting is what the Shorter Catechism means by imputing. It means that Christ's life, not your life, but Christ's life, his righteousness, his record of obedience gets counted as yours. And when God evaluates you according to his law, he doesn't look at your life. He takes Christ's life as counting for yours. These are the two parts of justification. Your sins are cleansed, all your guilt's gone, and the righteousness of Christ is counted as yours. Now, let me ask you this. In our evangelical world, what part of justification is mainly emphasized? Of those two parts, forgiveness of sin and imputation of righteousness, in the atmosphere of Christianity, when we think about the death of Jesus, is there one of those parts that is probably emphasized more than the other? Forgiveness of sins, right? Christ died for my sins. It's a glorious truth. He died for my sins. What might be some of the harmful effects of only emphasizing Christ died for my sins? Okay, maybe that's one that Paul picks on in Romans 6, that we might say, this is everything. He died for my sins, so why care about sanctification? That might be one error. But what's another error if Christ died for my sins? But remember, to be justified, you not only have to not break the law, you actually have to positively meet the demands of the law. That's what actually justifies you. It's when your life, Christ's life, is evaluated in light of the positive demands of the law. Not just the law saying what you shouldn't do, but the law telling you what you should do. Let me ask it again. If we only think, let's say we have a bank account, and my bank account has infinite debit, right? I am totally in the red. And God comes along and he says, you know what? I'm wiping out all your red. I'm bringing you all the way back to zero. But God's courtroom demands more than just a zero balance. Not only must you have no infinite debit, you need infinite credit. You need to be positively conformed to the law of God. So if our understanding of the gospel is he's wiped out all my red and I'm back to zero, what might we be tempted to do as Christians to think?
Keep on sinning and always forgive me.
Okay, he'll keep on sin. If I keep on sinning, that's what Davis said. We need to remember sanctification is important. But how about this? If God has just wiped out my red, but I really do need positive credit,
but then I have to work for the positive.
Bingo. We might be tempted to think, okay, he's forgiven me of all my sins. Now I got to get to work. I've got to obey God if I'm going to be justified. He's taken care of the bad stuff that I've done. But now I got to do all the good stuff if I hope to stand before the judge of all the earth. And you can begin to think, even though you believe that your sins are forgiven, that justification somehow still depends on you. God's done half the work, but you've got to live up to it now. Otherwise, you have no hope on the last day. And that can breed devastating lack of assurance. It will take you in one or two directions. The first direction is you think you can do it, and it'll breed pride in your Christian life. You'll actually say, you know what? I am a darn good Christian. I obey the law of God. He has to forgive me for some things, but I really am righteous. And the law of God, I kind of got it. And I'm going to be justified on that basis. Or, sooner or later, this is probably what happens, you're on a devastating treadmill. And every time you sin, you realize that you can't make it to the threshold of the law of God. That's why it's so important to remember both parts of justification. Not only has God wiped out your infinite debit, but he actually gives you infinite credit through the perfect obedience of Jesus imputed to you. His record of obedience counts for you. His positive fulfillment of the law counts as your positive fulfillment of the law. And that's glorious good news, because We are justified in the sight of God as our judge entirely based on what Jesus has done. He has paid for all your sins, and His perfect life counts as yours in the sight of God. So that God can look at you and He can say, not only are you not guilty, but He declares you righteous. He puts the stamp of righteous on your life. Even though He still wants to sanctify you. He does want to change you. He does want you to try to obey His law. But unless we're clear on justification, we're going to commit the Roman Catholic error. And we're going to think that my growth as a Christian actually contributes to my justification. And it doesn't. Justification is completely different than your inward growth in grace. I'll tell you this. Also, until you are clear on your justification, that it's all of Christ's life counting for you, you're not going to strive for sanctification on the right footing. But when you're resting in Christ, when you are trusting that, okay, I'm justified not by what I've done or what I will do or my achievements or how much money I make or who likes me or how many mistakes I've made in my life, get all of that out of your mind and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Christ's blood and righteousness. If that's satisfied and settled in your heart, and it takes a daily battle to satisfy your heart with that truth, then you can say, okay, I'm no longer in the courtroom. I'm in the Father's family, and He wants to change me. And that process is going to be slow and not go as fast as I want it to be, and I'm going to be hating my sin and realizing I fall back into the same dumb habits of sin. But beneath it all, I'm justified in Christ. His righteousness still counts for me today, and it will forever. Notice the shorter catechism says justification is an act. It's an act. It's an event. It's a one-time deal. It's not a process. Justification happens the moment you become a Christian. It happens the moment you're effectually called into union with Christ and you say, Christ is my Savior. Boom, His righteousness covers you and all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Then you begin to grow in the process of sanctification. But that's different. All right, final point. How do we receive it? How does the confession say we get this benefit in union with Christ? By faith. And what's the key word? We got it. What is it?
Alone.
By faith alone. What is faith? Faith is, right there, second to the last line of chapter 11, receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness. It is receiving Christ and everything that is in Christ with respect to our standing before God. It's not working. And faith itself is not a work. That's, by the way, what the middle portion says, not by imputing faith itself as an act of believing or any other Christian obedience as your righteousness. It's not like God says, okay, I don't want you to work, but I want you to believe and I'll count your faith as the best work. No, faith is not even a work. Faith is what we call an instrument. Faith is an instrument. Faith is the means. It is the open mouth. It is the open hand by which we receive Christ and His perfect righteousness as our own in our justification. And then I included one comment down below, Jerry Bridges. He says, we need to preach this to ourselves. Preach the gospel. Now, the gospel, I would say, is more than justification. So don't let Jerry Bridges throw you. But if we can just replace the word gospel with justification, preach the truth of justification. You continually face up to your own sinfulness and flee to Jesus through faith. Now, the only final thing I'll say here is, again, you're not progressively justified. You're not justified again and again and again. You're justified one time forever. But that one time forever justification needs to be reinforced. We need to remember, when you get up in the morning, I'm justified in Christ. When you go to bed, I failed today. I sinned today. I didn't achieve what I wanted to achieve today. I'm convicted today. But I'm justified in Christ. Right? We need to preach that to ourselves all the time, every day, to live a free Christian life. Final questions, comments about justification? There are many sections to this chapter, so we're going to look at more on justification, but these are the basics. Yes, Sarah?
I'm thinking from the angle of a geometry teacher, as Duke Priest, and I tell them, justify your answer. And when they just, the only, so we have deductive.
Yep.
And so when you're deduced, you're justifying with another truth claim.
Okay, you're taking the all-embracing truth claim and say, does this specific instance match up with that concept?
Yeah, and so it's, and when you justify with another truth claim, then that means that your original claim is true all the time.
Ah, okay, yeah.
And then, so if you do, but if you justify with an event, it only takes one count, so such as your works.
Mm-hmm.
It only takes one counterexample to prove it wrong.
Right, right. Very good.
And you can, so in a sense, it's the one justification of God.
Yeah.
True all the time, justifies us, and there's no need for the individual works. And sometimes I say you can't believe the picture; it doesn't look like these lines are parallel. But you can, from the given information, you can still.
Okay. All right.
And so I don't know. Just the one.
It's helpful. You can't invalidate Christ's life counting for you.
Yeah.
If you receive and rest in Him, nothing you do can change it. Now I've got a lot more to say when we get to chapter 13, right? But if we don't get this straight, we're going to be all messed up when we get to chapter 13. We've got to get justification settled in our heart and in our head as to what it is. It's not just forgiveness of sin. It's the perfection of Christ counting for you forever in the courtroom of God, so that when you stand before God, your only hope is not your works. It's the works of another counting for you. And that's the basis on which God will say, come on in. Welcome to your heavenly reward. Because it's the reward that Christ earned for you. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our justification in Christ. Let us delight in it. Praise you for it. Let us understand it more and more, that we are justified not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of your own grace and the works of another, the Lord Jesus, in his death, in his life, in his resurrection, counting for us. Lord, thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.